Good to see people filing in. If you want to open your Bibles to James chapter 5. Glad to have all the in-person folks and online folks. Anybody else tired? No? Okay. Susan says, this better be good tonight or I'm going to fall asleep. And I said, well, me too. Let's start with a prayer. Father, thank you for this time and thank you for the day. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the privilege of calling you Father and for the expectation of spending eternity with you in heaven. Thank you for your Son and his sacrifice that makes that hope a confident expectation on the part of believers. And thank you for the luxury of having the time to come together and spend time in your word tonight. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our nation's leaders. We pray for our country. We pray for our congregation and our leaders here. We ask you to bless us as we seek to serve you. We pray for those that are hurting physically, spiritually, emotionally. Pray for healing and that you would use us as a balm. We pray your blessings on our class tonight, that we might glean from it ways in which we can be better servants for you and your kingdom. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible has a whole lot to say about money and riches and wealth, and some of it's positive and some of it's not. There's warnings, like 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And if you continue reading, it talks there in 1 Timothy that some people have pursued money at the cost of pursuing God, and it's hurt them dearly. Luke chapter 16, Jesus says you can't serve both God and money. You'll love one and hate the other. You'll serve one and neglect the other. Or most translations say manna, and that's really what's there. That's the literal translation, but it's about material things. You can't serve both God and money. You've got to make a choice. Luke chapter 18, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said those words, and I believe it's a literal camel, a literal eye of the needle, because the conclusion is that's impossible. And he's right. So there's plenty of warnings about riches and wealth and the pursuit of riches and money and such. And so it's a cautionary tale. But there's also several endorsements in the Scripture. No sooner did Jesus say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, which is an impossibility, and he said that because it was an impossibility, and the disciples picked up on that. He comes back in two verses later and said, what's impossible with men is possible with God. And I think if we take that literally, and I think that's the way it's meant to be, but whether it is or not, if we take that literally, the literal camel, a literal eye of the needle, then it's an impossibility. And I think that's not only true for rich men. I think that's, if we think about it, it's really true for all of us, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we've all ruined our perfect sacrifice. And so without God, it's impossible for you and me or anyone else to enter the kingdom of God. No matter how good we are, no matter how kind we are, no matter how quickly we pay our taxes, no matter how nice we are to puppies, because we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we've totally eliminated any chance we might have of getting to heaven by our own merit. And so there is an endorsement there. It's not impossible for a rich man to get in the kingdom of God. He has to do it the same way that you and I do it, through faith in Jesus Christ. What's impossible with men is impossible with God. In Revelation chapter 21, the picture of heaven is streets of gold and gates made of one big giant pearl. And I don't think that may or may not be literal. You can tell me when you get there if you beat me, or I'll tell you when I get there if I beat you there. But I think that's really more of a metaphor for just an unimaginable value, the worth of heaven. But nonetheless, it uses riches to express that, gates of pearls, streets of gold. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, we're told to store up our treasures in heaven. So it's not that it's wrong to have treasures. We just need to be careful about how we go about acquiring our treasures and what our treasures are. And so today we're going to explore the right way and the wrong way to accumulate wealth. We're going to do it out of James chapter 5. We won't have the scriptures on the screen, so open your Bibles and be ready. We're going to start in verse 1. So we're going to look at the right way and the wrong way to accumulate wealth. We're going to start with the wrong way. And James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. I'm kind of like Randy when Randy taught the class in chapter 4. It's hard for me to fathom that this is one Christian writing to other Christians, and it seems as though things are fairly dire. These are believers, and they are people who are evidently needing some of the strongest warnings there are. And so here's a picture of the wrong approach to accumulating wealth, and it's a greed approach. So I'm labeling this as greed. Somebody help me define greed. What is the how would we put a word picture for greed? Define that for me. Okay, so it's not just an accumulation, it's selfishness or wanting what others have. I'm sorry?
Going out, okay.
An aggressive move towards what somebody else has. Okay, so an insatiable thirst for material things and often other people's. Any other thoughts? Good. That's good. More and more and more. Never enough. Never enough. Yeah. This is a definition out of Merriam-Webster's dictionary. A selfish and excessive desire for more of something, such as money, more than is needed, which is kind of interesting because we've talked about this insatiable appetite, the more and more and more, which is absolutely greed. But Merriam-Webster says more than needed. How many of us have more than what we need? How many of us have more food in the pantry, more vehicles in the driveway, guilty as charged, more money in the bank? I mean, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, you know, give us this quarter, our quarterly bread. So, you know, or give us this retirement, our retirement bread, or give us this day. Kenny?
I think that something we might kind of disagree with having.
No, you may not. Okay.
We have too much of it, it's only ops. If we make it to where, let's say we have an extra car, someone's car breaks down, we can use that car to help them out. You're not greedy in that situation. No, honestly.
Okay. So we can we modify that? And I love where you're going with that. Can we modify that and maybe a selfish accumulation?
Exactly. That's exactly.
Yeah. Okay. Right. That's what, yeah, goes back where Jerry was talking about. Good point, Kenny. Thank you very much. There's an article that I looked up called "What Is Greed." Danielle Birnbach has this, and I thought there was an interesting quote in here. I thought it dovetails with what we've been talking about. It says in the Bible, the words greed, greedily, greedy, and greediness are always used to describe the selfish motivation of a person. I was told one time that we're supposed to be a throughway, not a dead-end street. So the blessings that we receive, we're supposed to be a throughway. In other words, we use what we need, we have what we need, and then we pass it on. But we don't become a dead-end street where all those blessings stop. So let's look at this. Let's look at this greedy approach to accumulating wealth. And if you look in the first three verses, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. So the greedy approach to accumulating wealth leads to hoarding. Hoarding just means laying up, wrongfully laying up or storing treasures here on earth. And I think we've touched on it with what Jerry said about wanting other people's things, what Kenny said about a selfish motivation. There's a difference between practicing good stewardship and hoarding. There was a time, and maybe it's still here, where good stewardship meant that you accumulated great wealth and great retirement. I have nothing against people who are blessed financially and people who have a wonderful, comfortable retirement. But the idea was you could never have enough. And if you've ever worshipped at a congregation, and you're welcome to disagree with me, picking on Kenny notwithstanding, you're welcome to disagree with me, but I struggle with a congregation that has, you know, six figures stashed in the bank somewhere when, really nice. To me, that's not good stewardship. To me, that's more of a dead-end street than a throughway. And so the idea of hoarding means whether you agree with that assessment or not, the idea of hoarding means that we're misusing God's material blessings. We're misusing what he provides. And so if you look in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, it talks about gold, silver, clothes, wealth, wages. We could add to that jewelry, houses, land, whatever you want to call it. All that stuff's temporal, right? All that stuff goes away when Christ returns. There's an old saying, I've seen those caskets, they don't have pockets in them, you can't take it with you. So the things that we accumulate on this earth, the material things, the physical things, the temporal things, are temporary. They're of this earth, for this earth, by this earth, and will go away when either we leave this earth or when Christ returns. And if you notice, now there's some very wonderfully figurative language in here that I think James is using. But if you'll notice, it talks about how, I want to say the fleeting nature, the instability of the wealth here. Look at verse 2. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. This is in a culture where clothes were traded like currency. So this was, it's like saying what you value is wasting away. Your gold and silver are corroded. And their corrosion testifies against you and eats your flesh like fire. I don't know how to make sense out of all of that. I think part literal, part figurative, I'm not sure. But the idea here is that the temporary nature of this kind of wealth, this material goods, is shown in the fact that while they're accumulating, it's already wasting away. It's already coming apart. I remember when our kids were young, I inherited a really awesome car from my grandmother. It was an old Buick Regal, and this was a 70-something model Buick Regal, where the hood was longer than most cars nowadays, you know, and had an 8-track tape player in it. I mean, it was cool, small block V8. And that was the car that our kids learned to drive in because it had more metal in it than any three cars around it, you know, in its day. But it had set, and it was, I've forgotten how old it was, but it had 30-something thousand miles on it. But every piece of plastic and rubber on that thing was deteriorated. I mean, you touch it and it just falls apart. It was a great car, but it was going to need a whole lot of fix-up to get it back where it belonged until one of the kids. Extended family, not our kids, but extended family fixed it finally and blew the engine up and solved that problem. But the idea is you can't take stuff and just set it in a corner and expect it to last because it's temporal. And so the language here is already talking about the wealth that you're trying to accumulate is falling apart. It's not there. And not only that, it's a testimony to ungodly living. And if you look in verse 1, it talks about misery. And that's the result of ungodly living. You rich people weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. I really wanted, when I was reading this, I wanted to make this the wealthy Gentiles or the wealthy unbelievers who were picking on the poor and faithful Christians. But the language there is you. I mean, it's not they. Those wealthy people are picking on us poor Christians. Then people within the brotherhood who are picking material gains over people and people's needs and being the good stewards that God's called them to be. So one of the problems with the greedy approach is it leads to hoarding. Verse 4, it leads to dishonesty. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. As I read that, that took me right back to Cain and Abel. You remember what God told Cain? You know, Abel's blood cries out from the ground. His blood is testifying against his brother who murdered him. Well, here, the wages that the person has stashed in her pocket or stashed in her safe or set back in under the mattress is crying out and testifying against them to God, against their dishonest practices. And it looks as though there were some wealthy landowners who were withholding wages from their workers. And as much as we have people in our culture today who live hand to mouth, that was very much a very real problem in the days that this was written. People who survived day to day and what they earned. So much so that the Scripture tells Christians not to withhold a cloak overnight because that's maybe all someone has. Or don't withhold someone's wages, you pay them daily because people lived hand to mouth. And so stealing money from somebody who's already poor, somebody who is in a position of power and authority, a landowner who's hiring workers, stealing from the very the blue-collar workers that are working for him is the height of a dishonest way to acquire wealth. And it's not hidden from the Lord Almighty. Verse 4, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. That's one of the sobering things about every aspect of life, but especially if we're trying to thwart God or live in an ungodly fashion, we can't hide it from God. By fraud, yeah. Yeah. Right. Embezzle, yeah. Or somebody works 4 hours and you tell them that you only saw them work three, and so we're going to pay you. Yeah, it's just fraud. It's dishonest, right? I mean, it's not the godly way to approach wealth. Verse 5, it leads to hedonism. Hedonism just simply means that my pleasure is my greatest desire. My top priority is what makes me happy. They were so stealing from the wages. Imagine this is like David when he took Bathsheba, and Nathan comes to him and says, "You know, there's a guy who was wealthy, but he took his neighbor's, you know, his poor neighbor's one ewe lamb, the one that he slept with him, the one that was his, and he fed it to his company because he didn't want to take one of his own out of his own flocks and herds." And David was incensed with that, and whoever did that, you know, their life should be demanded of him. And he goes, "Hey, that's you." Well, that's kind of what this is about. The haves continue to take from the have-nots. The haves continue to draw from people who can't afford to lose it. And so, and there's some wonderfully descriptive language in verse 5. You've lived on the earth, this is the NIV, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And look at what it says later. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. That's an allusion to what? Yeah, it's a sacrificial system of the Old Testament, isn't it? Now, this is a Christian who's come to Christ through Judaism. He's writing to the 12 tribes. He's writing to probably Christians who are very much have a Jewish history behind them. And that language has to just ring in somebody's ears, especially if you're the guy who's holding people's wages and fraudulently taking advantage of people. The language is you've prepared yourself to be slaughtered on the altar to God. You've prepared yourself to be the sacrifice before God. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. So it leads to hedonism, and verse 6, greed leads to abuse. And this is some very powerful language. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. If we take that in just a figurative sense, he's saying the money that the haves take from the have-nots is the same as blood money. Remember Judas, and he took his 30 pieces of silver, and I don't know what was going through Judas's mind, but at that time that was enough to betray Jesus. But afterwards, it weighed on his heart, and he tried to give it back. And you remember what the priest told him at the temple? Judas tried to give the money back. They said, that's blood money. We can't take blood money. They can give him blood money. They can pay him to betray, but they can't take blood money back into the temple. And so if this is a figurative way we're supposed to read this in verse 6, you condemned and murdered innocents, then he's saying basically, don't think that what you're doing is minor. First of all, verse 5, God sees it. They're crying out. The wages that you take from people that deserve it is crying out to God, just like Abel's blood did. And don't think that the God's going to give a wink and a nod because it's blood money. Right. Well, okay. I won't argue with you. I mean, if rule of thumb says you can't get blood out of a turnip, right? So, but if you'll notice who he's talking to here, he's talking about people who are withholding wages from workers, and those workers are mowing the fields and harvesting. They are people who. I won't argue with you. I think that there's certainly deeper pockets to get to. But one way or another, I think we might want to hold in this passage at least to the notion that there are people of power who are taking advantage of people who don't have power. I think we may want to at least hold to that thought, that they're imposing the threat. And honestly, who was that? Old Testament. The king wanted the neighbor's garden. Come on. Didn't want to sell it, so the wife said, I'll fix that for you. Kills him, takes the garden, now it's yours. I think this is kind of what we're looking at here, that kind of scenario where the power brokers are taking advantage of the people who don't have power, which truthfully still exists today, the slumlords who take rent from people who don't have any power, you know, authority. We can get in trouble real fast with this, can't we? The business owners who pay the least salary they can to employees and take the highest profits they can. And I realize that the risk is different from an employee to a business owner. I'm not arguing that. But somebody who pays an uncharacteristically small wage. Maybe it's composed to competitors, but somebody who builds their wealth on the backs of others. And there was clearly a practice in the days that James writes this letter, clearly a practice where, and thank goodness it's not true today, where money meant favor, even in the court system. And so if you take somebody to court, if you couldn't steal somebody's garden by having them killed, then you could take him to court, and if you had money, you could buy a favorable outcome. And that's probably a bit of a there's probably a better way to say that. If you had money, you had more influence than those who didn't. You could exert more influence than those who didn't, whether it's favors or bribes or whatever it might be. You had the more opportunity to exert influence. And so it was a very real practice. In fact, the judicial system in James' day was very little about blind justice, weighing the scales and coming out fairly. It was more about he who has the most gold wins. That was the golden rule. And so very much what's going on here seems to be people who are in power taking advantage of those who are out of power. But here's the idea. If you notice the language here, kind of scan over verses 1 through 6 again real quickly and tell me the people that are gaining the wealth in this fashion, the people who are gaining wealth in this fashion, are they painted in a light that you want to join with them, or are they painted in such a light that you'd be best to avoid them? When you read the description of those people, do you think, oh, I want to be one of those guys? Yeah. Weep and wail, verse 1. Your misery's coming to you. Your money's rotted. Your clothes are rotted. Your gold's corroded. Your money testifies against you. The Lord sees that crying out against you. You're fattened for the day of slaughter, condemned and murdered. By the way, if they were people living hand to mouth and they continually stole from them, there may be a literal thought to that murder as well. So here's the idea. There's one way to accumulate wealth, and it's a physical, temporal, greedy way to do it, but don't be jealous of those people. Don't, we might name names today, but don't look at the people that are the wealthy power brokers and the movers and the shakers who have accumulated their wealth in an ungodly fashion, because if you read the language here, their outcome is not going to be good. Their outcome is not one that you want to join in. Kenny? Right, right.
He offered the world. Satan, we know that he can marry him, and I believe that he's even married because God put him over this world.
Right.
And now he's the deceiver of this world. Because instead of serving us, he chose to deceive us because he didn't want to give up his power.
Right.
He didn't want to take that power that God gave him over this world to offer to us. And then it tells us this: you're only allowed to use it on people that deserve it. That's what he tells us.
I earned it, I'll keep it, I'll do what I want to with it. And again, we go back to the selfish notion. There's nothing wrong with having money and wealth, it's just when it becomes totally self-centered. I have a note here that says, Satan will gladly allow us to trade short-term luxury for long-term slavery. And if you look at verse 3, it says we're in the last days, and we are in the last days. This is the last era of human history before Christ returns. Now, whether those last days last another 1,000 years or before we leave the building tonight, we are in the last days. This is the last era of human existence on earth until Christ returns. So we need to understand that we need to live in that way. And so our material blessings need to be shared and not hoarded. So there's one way to look at accumulating wealth. So let's look at a different way to accumulate wealth. Let's look at verse 7. Let's read a few more verses. James 5, starting in verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Verse 3, we're in the last days. Be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. So judgment's imminent, the very next step in human history. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord was full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, or you will be condemned. So let's look at this as a, and I'm just keeping the idea of wealth. Let's look at a patient approach. We have the greedy approach to wealth. Let's look at the patient approach to wealth. First of all, verse 7 and 8, be patient then, brothers. Verse 8, you too be patient. So, and that's repeated in verses 10 and 11. It encourages humility. The farmer waits for the land to yield its crop. For those of you who garden, or if you, some of you till some land as, in a farm, no amount of money can make it rain when you want it to rain. No amount of power. You can be the president of the United States and you can't make it rain when you want it to rain. God's in control. So there's a, it's humbling to work with God and his creation to try to accumulate and try to care. Verse 8, be patient because the Lord's coming is near. Looked at the prophets as an example in verse 10. Looked at Job in verse 11 as people who persevered, people who were patient, people who were humble, serving God. The prophets suffering on God's account, Job. So humility recognizes that only God can right some wrongs, only God can fix some things, only God can make it rain. And so the call for Christians is to be the opposite of short-tempered, be long-tempered, be someone who is slow to get mad. Verse 8, what does long-tempered look like? Long-tempered requires a strong heart to stand firm. Verse 7, being long-tempered demands duration. Until the Lord's coming, it says. The farmer who waits for his valuable crop, the prophet who suffered wrong and yet persevered, they're considered blessed, verse 10, for their faithfulness. Job, who complained in Job 7 and 10 and 30, but never stopped believing in God. So the idea is that you may not have the charm life, you may not have the luxuries of wealth, but if you'll persevere, if you'll be humble and wait for your wealth to accumulate, then you will do it in a God. That's a godly accumulation of wealth. Verse 9, it encourages harmony. It talks about grumbling against each other. And it almost sounds like in verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. I don't know who's doing the grumbling. I don't know if they're all grumbling. I don't know if the poor are grumbling against the rich because the rich have taken advantage of them. The rich are grumbling against the poor because the poor are wanting to stand up for themselves. And maybe, I don't know. But if you'll notice, if you take the patient approach to accumulating wealth, if you let God be in charge, if you trust him, then you can do away with this grumbling, this grumbling that comes with this insatiable appetite. Verse 12, patience encourages honesty. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you'll be condemned. There was a day when a handshake was all it took for a believer, right? And I think for most believers, that's still that way. Whether the world will operate on a handshake or not anymore, I don't know. But I think the idea is that that we are people who, when we give our word, it is our bond. And no matter what happens, we're going to keep our word. Like Kenny said, if we hire somebody to mow the lawn, we're going to pay them for what we hired them for. If we hire somebody to do a work, we're going to pay them to do the work. We're going to be people who are honest. Our yes is yes, and our no is no. And there seems to be a practice here where there would be, no, there was a practice in those days where you would have the greater vow and the lesser vow. It's the closest thing to our no crosses counted, you know, fingers crossed. You know, yes, I will, but my fingers are crossed, I don't have to. If you remember, there was the chastisement for the people who were walking away from their obligation to care for their elderly parents by saying that they've devoted that money and those means to the temple, and they were chastised for that. So there's these ideas that my promise is only as good as the whatever I swear that promise on. If I swear by the temple, if I swear by my mother's life, if my kid's life, if I swear by my 401k, whatever it is, that my promise is only good as that. And unless I have my fingers crossed, and then it doesn't matter whatsoever. So the point is, quit trying to take advantage of people, and let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Be honest communication. So here's the idea. We have every reason to remain faithful to the end because we are living in the last days. Because we're living in the last days, we don't need to get ready for Christ's return. We need to be ready. I was looking at something this afternoon, and it just made me think, what if Christ returned now? Right this minute where we're sitting, are we ready? What if Christ returned right this second? Are we ready? Or have we managed our blessings in a godly fashion? Or are we a dead-end street? Or are we a throughway? Are we helping? Are we ready for him to return? And the problem is, if we lack integrity, then we can wear on a stack of Bibles, but it's not going to help, is it? All right, so I've talked a whole lot. Thoughts, ideas on what we've talked about so far? James? Right?
If you love money and you're greedy, you're going to be inclined to cheat others.
Right.
And that's what James is talking about in verse 26. And that'll give you quick returns.
Right.
But it's not good long term.
Right.
But if you're patient and follow the advice in verses 7 through 12,
so okay, so if you're greedy, if you're selfish, you can accumulate wealth, but the long term payout isn't good. You're fattening yourself for the slaughter, right?
Yeah,
it's a shame to waste eternity on a lifetime. Yeah, it's a shame to make decisions for 100 years that you're going to pay ramifications for eternity. Yeah, so that's what you're saying, right?
Doesn't even have to take that long.
Okay.
5, 10 years, and your cheat's
going to
catch up with
you. All right. Bernie Madoff?
Your enemies are going to
get you back. We're thinking Bernie. Yeah, okay. All right. So if the law doesn't get you, your enemies will, and sleep with one eye open kind of a thing. But let's take that and let's get as cynical as we can with it. Are there some people who seem to live a charmed life for their 60, 70, 80, 90 years on the earth and never once give God a wink and a nod? Yeah, and are there Christians who are devoted, faithful Christians who seem to never get a break, who always seem to be struggling or always seem to be... And that may not be the norm, but that's real, right? And so the idea here, and James, you touched on it, the idea is no matter how well things are for the short run, even if you have a charmed life and you have more money that you know what to do with, and you have everything you want for 100 years, the payoff at the end, sooner or later, the scales are going to more than balance. And the same thing's true for Job and for the prophets and for you and me. God may... If we've been wronged, God may right that wrong immediately. We may have legal recourse. We may have something that takes care of that problem immediately. But there's some wrongs that may not be righted until Christ returns and Judgment Day comes. Agree? There are some people who may not have their comeuppance. We may not, and some of us, maybe most of us, many of us, may not receive our treasure. or real treasure until Christ returns in Judgment Day. Let's finish with this verse right here. This is out of Matthew chapter 6. I alluded to it earlier. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. This is right after the rich guy comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to get into eternal life? And he says, just keep the law. And he goes, I've done that. He goes, okay, then sell what you have and give to the poor, and then come back and follow me. And he went away sad. After that, Matthew 6, beginning of verse 19, Jesus speaks and says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. So there's one way of doing treasure. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Now, I haven't found the deposit slip yet to send my check direct deposit to heaven. So what treasures are we storing up in heaven? The old joke, the guy took him a suitcase full of gold into heaven. They said, what are you bringing paystones for? What are the treasures? If it's not material things, what are the treasures that are stored up in heaven for us? Yeah. When I was thirsty, gave myself a drink. When I was, yeah. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Yeah. Love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah. Kenny? Right. Well, the two best seats, yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. The servant, yeah. Yeah, the widow's mite. And we give out of our plenty. Yeah. Right. Like Job. Yeah. Yeah. Right. So there's nothing wrong with accumulating. There's nothing wrong with being blessed financially. Scripture says if your gift is giving, then give generously. Well, the only way to give generously is to have something generous to give. I mean, so there's God blesses people financially. But he doesn't do that for hoarding. He doesn't do that. He does that so that we can be a throughway, so that we can be a conduit. And that so that our blessings get shared with others. And that's what so my example would be the ministries that we have going on here and the generosity of the congregation. So when there's a need, somebody comes along. When there's a purpose, when there's a use for that, whether it's budgeted or even not budgeted, there's some very generous people who God has blessed, and they have received blessings, but those blessings haven't become a dead-end street. Here's some money for this ministry. Here's some money for this need. And what I've been impressed with in the year that I've been here is that anytime there's a need, the generosity exceeds the need. And I think that's what God's calling us to do. He's not opposed to being generous. God wants to. He's the generous Father who wants to bless his children, but he wants those blessings to be used to bless others, not to be a dead end street. And there's my thoughts. I appreciate your help. We'll wrap up now, and we'll have a devotional. Thank you.